This is the Soul Care Sunday School class, and we are continuing our series, Knowing the Great Counselor, the Attributes of God and Biblical Soul Care. And right now we're studying God's omniscience. We've covered many of God's attributes already: his aseity or his independence, his spirituality, sovereignty, omnipresence, omnipotence, and we are now on his omniscience. We've been on his omniscience for a couple of weeks, and we've talked about just simply straightforward, what is God's omniscience? It's kind of a two-part definition. First part being God knows himself perfectly, and he knows all things outside of himself perfectly. That would be God's omniscience. And as we continue to talk about and understand God's knowledge, the question comes, well, if God knows all things, how does he know all things? If he doesn't look down the corridors of time to learn, if there is nobody who teaches God anything at any time, well, where does his knowledge come from? And we looked at Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, particularly verse 10, which God says, he is the one who declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So really, to understand God's omniscience, you have to know that God's knowledge comes from himself and is not influenced by anything outside of himself. God has knowledge of all things because he has declared all things that shall come to pass. He has created all things, therefore he has exhaustive, perfect knowledge of all things he's created. But as far as events and actions throughout time, history, and space, all things God has declared. And we determined that based on Scripture, God determines all things based upon his pleasure and his will that will bring about his ultimate glory. And then we looked at one critical passage that I think is really important anytime you talk about God's sovereignty and try to wrestle with it in light of evil in the world. Right? If God knows all things because he's declared all things, then that would include evil. That would include sin. So how are we supposed to begin to handle that? How are you able to reconcile that? And so Acts 4, 27 through 28 was a really important passage. We first look at the greatest sin ever perpetrated in the history of sin to begin to understand God's sovereignty over things. In Acts 4, 20, I'm looking at page 5 on your handout. In Acts 4, 27 and 28, it says this: for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so the question we asked last weekend was, who brought about the death, crucifixion of Jesus based on this passage? And we have God, with really important terms of predestined, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So God predestined that Jesus would die on the cross for sins. And then we have Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, who carried out this act. But then we asked, who's responsible? Who does God hold responsible for that sinful act? And that would be Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And so when we look at this passage, and we look at the first and foremost greatest sin that was ever taken place, was both within God's sovereign will and his decree, but also God is not held responsible for that. God knew that this was going to happen because he decreed it to happen, but he is not responsible for the sin that took place. And it's a very important passage to always go to when wrestling with difficult things in the world. And then this is the important point that comes out of that, though. and we talked about this, is that only God, this is part of why he is glorious, only God can take the greatest evil, the greatest suffering in this world, and bring about good. And bring about good. You know, we have the phrase in life, if life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. But there are some things you cannot make lemonade with in life. Right? In our own human finiteness, when we go through suffering, when we go through trials, when evil is perpetrated, you personally cannot make good come out of that. You can try and spin things in a way, you can try and find silver linings, but you personally cannot make good come out of evil. You cannot make straight that which is crooked. But God can. God can take the greatest evil ever perpetrated, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and bring about the greatest good for us, being the salvation of sinners and the glory of God. So when we think about God's omniscience, the fact that he knows all things because he has declared all things, we will first look at the cross to remind ourselves that, yes, God is sovereign. He's not responsible for evil, though it is part of his plan, and he is sovereign over it. But he is the only one who can bring good out of that which is evil. But we ask this, we kind of, one of the things we left off on is, this is question 16 on page 6. Based on God's the example of God's decree for Jesus' death and resurrection, what comfort is there in God's knowledge of all things when we encounter evil and suffering in this life? So try to kind of pull this back out to the soul care realm, right? Knowing that God knows all things because he's declared all things, why? How can you use that to comfort somebody who's going through a struggle?
It's not meaningless.
It's not meaningless.
There is a purpose in it. God's wisdom, which is far above our wisdom, directs it.
Mm-hmm. So there's a purpose in God's wisdom for all things that happen. What else?
God knows everything, so the Bible says, yeah, I woman 8:28 said, and we know all things together for good, who love God. Mm-hmm. So we need to trust him more that God can take care of us. So
absolutely. Let's bet on Josh. So Romans 8:28 tells us that God works all things together for good. Right? So he knows all things, so nothing's a surprise, nothing is out of his control. And as Adam also said, it has a purpose behind it in God's wisdom, and that purpose is for our good. And you can even say that to an unbeliever, can't you?
Mm-hmm.
Now, it says in the passage, for those who love him, God works all things together for good, right? But I don't know if you pray this way. When I think about unbelieving members of my family, and I'm praying for them in an evangelistic way, one of my prayers for certain I would say for all of them, but for some more in particular, especially if they're hardened, I say, God, bring them to the end of themselves. Bring them to a place where they have no joy in anything in this world, where they see the emptiness of life, the vanity, right, in Ecclesiastes, the vanity of vanities. Help them to see the worthlessness of the pursuits that they have apart from you, so that it would drive them to seek. That would mean I'm asking for God to bring about calamity in their life, or to bring about a sense of uselessness, purposelessness in life, to help them see that. And I'm wanting them to feel bad in a sense in order for God to work in their life and bring about good. So even the difficult things in life, if you're talking with somebody, counseling somebody, maybe at work or in a family who's not a believer and they're going through something difficult, struggles, you can say, well, I think God might be using this for a purpose in your life. And ultimately, we could say that. God calls all to repent, right? God uses all things, all calamities, for good. And that good would be for them to repent and turn to the Lord. But they can reject that. They can reject God's call, his general call for them to turn and repent.
I think as a believer, if we don't find joy in God's omniscience, then it's usually because of a skewed view of God's character.
Mm-hmm.
So if God is not good, and if God is not faithful, if he's not wise, then him being sovereign is a scary thing.
Mm-hmm.
But if you understand God's character, it should be very comforting and cause you to trust him more.
Yeah. And we mentioned that last weekend, like Emily said, if you only focus on one of God's attributes and you don't take the whole package, it can make God seem cold, trite, unloving, right? Well, great, God's sovereign. Great, God knows everything. That's good for him. I'm glad he does it for his glory and his pleasure, but it's hurtful for me. This stinks. This situation stinks. That's where Romans 8:28 is so helpful, right? God does everything for the good of those who love him. That testifies to God's goodness. We know that God is faithful. We know that God is wise. You know, and I think Brock's teaching on wisdom. But when we think about God's wisdom, that means whatever trial or suffering I'm going through, that is the best thing for me according to God's wisdom. Sometimes when we're going through suffering, we go, man, is there not another way that I could learn this lesson, God? Maybe an easier way, a less painful way, because this is really hard. But according to God's wisdom, it's this is the best way for you to learn this lesson. This is the best way for you to serve me and glorify me. That is taking into consideration all of God's attributes all as one. If we only zero in on one attribute at a time at the neglect of the others, we're going to run into some problems in understanding God. So that's kind of what we talked about as far as understanding God's omniscience. Then we started talking on page 7 about God's omniscience as it relates to man's sin. So I'm going to read, we're focusing in on Psalm 139. I'm going to read the first 6 verses, and then we're going to start with question number 21, because we've kind of already talked about the other ones already. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Now, when we're thinking about God's omniscience, particularly of our sin, it can be what we talked about, one of the descriptions is penetrating, right? Revealing. You feel naked, right? Before. There's nothing you can do to hide. But in question number 21, what's striking, particularly in verse 6? What is striking about the psalmist's response to God's omniscience? And why? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he is flabbergasted. One of my professors used to say his circuit breakers are popping, right? The thought of trying to understand how God knows all the thoughts of man at one time. He knows all the actions of man. He knows the motivations of the heart. He knows them before they're even said. He knows the thought, the speech of man before it's even on the lips. He knows the thoughts of man before it's even born in the mind. Of all the billions of people alive on the planet right now, he knows it all. And as the psalmist tries to understand this, as he tries to wrap his mind around God's exhaustive and penetrating knowledge, he says, it's too wonderful. It's too glorious of a thing. I can't understand it. I can't attain it. I don't even have that kind of knowledge to even begin to be like God. And so there's a comfort to this, right? There's a comfort. When he says in verse 5, you hem me in with your knowledge of me. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. It's almost like this is like a picture of cupping. You know, if you ever go try to catch a firefly at night and you cup your hand around it. That's kind of this imagery of Jesus, or of God laying his hand behind and in front and over. It's kind of this cupping. It's just overwhelming, God's knowledge. I can't hide. It's like he has barricaded me in and he surrounds me and sees everything. But yet, the psalmist is comforted. He worships God. Turn the page, page 8. Why should God's omniscience of all of our actions, all of our sinful actions, be a comforting reality in light of Jesus' finished, complete, and atoning work on the cross? Why would that be a comforting thing, God's omniscience? Yeah, so when Christ died on the cross, it wasn't just for my sin in a moment of time. It was for everything that I'm going to do, everything I have done, everything I am doing. I would say, too, when you think about sometimes, maybe think about somebody on their deathbed as they're confessing sins to God, as they're near death, and they're just more aware of their sinfulness and their opportunity they're about to have to meet the Creator face to face, and somebody feels a need to confess. Lord, sometimes, you know, we confess the things we know about, but then sometimes we say, Lord, there's probably a bunch of stuff I don't even know I've done. Would you please forgive me for that? And if God's omniscient, he knows all those things. Mm-hmm. He knows all the sins that we don't even know about. And they are paid for on the cross. I think the psalmist in Psalm 19 touches on this a little bit. In verse 12, he says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." So even the psalmist understands that there are sins that he's not even aware of. But yet God knows about them. And he asks the Lord for forgiveness. So God's omniscience is a comforting thing, is that when we trust in Jesus Christ as finished full payment for our sins and satisfying the wrath of God, everything is covered, even the sins we are not aware of. Because sometimes you might think, well, I don't know if there's a sin that I haven't confessed to Jesus. I don't know if I get to heaven, he's like, well, there was a sin that you didn't confess. Even the ones we're not aware of, Christ has covered, because God knows all things. Mm-hmm. Question 23. In Hebrews 8:12, which is a quotation of Jeremiah 31:31, God says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, what does it mean that God will remember our sins no more when he's omniscient? How can he not remember something if he's omniscient? What is meant by that? Is this some kind of divine amnesia?
Not amnesia, but a divine will not to bring it forth and accuse us of it.
Mm, yeah.
And when forgiveness is done, it's forgiven. Mm-hmm. He won't bring it to our face again.
Right.
He puts it aside. He doesn't forget it, but he puts it aside.
Absolutely. Yeah. And that's dead on. So what Barry was saying, God doesn't ever forget about the fact of it, but he chooses, when he forgives us, to never bring it up in an accusatory way against us ever again.
My first John 1:9 said, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. So, mm-hmm. he not forbid the sin, but he forgive the sin for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this truth is testified when we sing the song, "His Mercy Is More," which we sing often during the Sunday service. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many, his mercy is more. It's neat that we sing about God's omniscience in the same breath, all-knowing, but he chooses not to count their sum against us, because Christ has taken the full punishment for us. Question number 24. If God knows what we will say, as the psalmist in 139 says, he knows what we're going to say before it is even spoken or formulated in our minds. Why does God ask us to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness? Why bother? What do you think, college students in the front row? Why does God require us to confess to him when we don't, when he already knows what we're going to say? Tanner, what do you think?
Well, confession is not about informing God of something that we've done. Mm-hmm. Confession is about admitting our own sin, seeking to change ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's not about telling God something he doesn't know, right? That's not what confession is about, Tanner says. It's about humbling ourselves and acknowledging what God already knows. And that's worship, right? When we confess our sins, though as painful and hard as it is, that is worship. We say, God, this was your standard. This is your perfect standard. And I broke it. And I acknowledge that. And I needing of you for forgiveness, and also needing you to change me and help me to love you and obey you more. Right, even parents, right? We know when our kid has done something wrong, but we want them to own it and to confess to it and acknowledge what they've done is wrong. There is more fruit in that, obviously, than just receiving maybe some discipline for something. Maybe they don't agree that they've done something's wrong, but fine, whatever, I'll do this punishment. I'll go to my room. But I don't think you're right. Yeah, you think when you ask for forgiveness from just another human, when you do it biblically, you are putting yourself at their mercy. You are giving them authority. One picture is you're putting your head on the guillotine and you're handing them the rope and you're saying, I have done this against you. I have wronged you. You have the right to punish me, but would you forgive me? When you ask somebody, when you acknowledge I've sinned against you in this specific way, I deserve to be punished for it, but would you please forgive me? Not just, I'm sorry. That's what we're doing when we confess to the Lord. We are acknowledging his authority and his right to punish, his right as creator, but then also asking him to forgive us on the grounds of what Christ has done, which he says he was faithful and just to do. We're acknowledging that authority. It's a humility. It's an act of worship and humility. And that is why God, though he knows all things, asks us to ask for forgiveness and confess. So the second section of Psalm 139 is verses 7 through 12. It's on page 8. I'm going to read it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, but even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So in verses 7 through 12 we just read, what attribute of God is described? Kind of transitioned away from omniscience a little bit to something that is very closely related. Yeah, his omnipresence. So how does his omnipresence relate to his omniscience? What's that? Okay. Yeah, he embodies them perfectly in unique balance, right? He is not the sum of his parts. What else? Careful with this. I think you were very careful on it, where it's like, well, God knows everything because he's everywhere. That is true, but that's not the source of his knowledge, the fact that he's everywhere. But the fact that he's everywhere does testify that, like, well, I see you doing it, so I know about it, right? Or I'm here, so I know it, right? And you say, right, as a human perspective, when we're not somewhere, then we don't know what's going on there, right? I do not know what lurks at the bottom of the Mariana Trench because I am not there and I cannot see it. Even if I was there, I couldn't be a part to see it. But God knows. He's there. He knows everything. He is everywhere. God's omnipresence, right? He's not his immensity. He's not constrained by space or matter. So he is everywhere. He sees all things at all times. So we're still, even though this is talking about omnipresence, it's very closely connected to his knowledge. Question 26. What picture is the psalmist painting with this series of rhetorical questions in these verses, particularly in verse 7?
It's the idea that we can't run from God.
Yeah, can't escape his omniscience, can't escape his presence. If I wanted to hide. Now, I don't think the psalmist, because of verse 6, when he was talking and expressing worshipful wonder at God's omniscience, he's not sitting here saying, I want to run. I want to hide. He's saying, even if I did want to. It's a rhetorical question. Even if I did, where could I go? Where could I get away from your spirit? Where could I get away from your presence? If I get up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, this is basically a poetic description of saying, if I travel at the speed of light, and if I were to go as far as the east, or go as far as I can to the west, right? That's where in the uttermost parts of the sea, or if I take the wings in the morning, where the sun rises, I can't escape. You're even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And even further, even if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Darkness is as light to God. Even the darkness cannot hide me. What are some examples, though, of maybe you can think of in the Bible of those who thought they could flee from God's presence? Jonah. Jonah's usually one of the ones that first pops into our head, thinking he could flee on the ship to Tarshish. God taught him that he could not.
Moses,
right? Fleeing into the wilderness after murdering the Egyptian. God was there.
Adam and Eve,
that's a big one, right? Hiding behind the trees, hiding from God.
Judas
Iscariot?
Yeah.
Thinking that he could hide from God, okay?
Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah, that's one I had written down. Thinking that they could hide the truth. Right? Not physically trying to hide, but hiding the truth about how much they had sold and were giving to the church. What ways do we try to flee? What ways do people try to flee from God when we sin? What ways we might see somebody trying to hide when we're talking with someone and doing soul care?
Withdraw from fellowship.
That's a really big one. That's usually a first sign, not necessarily, we always have to be careful, right? We cannot judge the heart of the motives, but oftentimes, what's so wonderful about Hebrews and stirring one up to love and good deeds is when you see someone all of a sudden drop off the radar, you call them. You say, hey, how's it going? And you do it out of love. The heart motive behind that is not immediately because, well, I think you're sinning, so I didn't want to call you and call you to repentance. But out of genuine care, it's like, maybe they're sick. Right? Maybe they've been gone on vacation. So we call people because we love them. But oftentimes, it's true fact, if there is a span of time of withdrawing from fellowship, from Bible studies, maybe somebody's always has a pattern of as soon as church is over, sneaking out of the church as soon as they can to avoid fellowship. There's possibly the motive of not wanting people to be involved in your life because you don't want people to know what you're like. You don't want people to see your sin. You feel ashamed, guilty. Satan puts the lies in your head that people just want to know so they can judge you rather than help you. So it's those kinds of things. But yeah, what other ways do people try to flee and hide?
I think sometimes when people are rejecting God and they are just living their life like they want to, and they basically remove God from their thoughts and awareness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I in some way, shape, or form in their mind, they're probably thinking, you know, they're hiding from God.
Mm-hmm. Sure. So the amount of immersion people have into God and His Word can often be evidenced in what they talk about, or what, and not just meaning like whether you hear them talking about God, but what other things do you hear? Do you hear them talking in a very worldly way? Right? Are they using swear words? Are they telling coarse jokes and dirtiness? This might be evidence of just a lack of wanting to be around God, to be in His Word, hiding from Him, and you see that evidenced in people's speech as well. What other ways? Maybe just when you're doing some soul care with somebody and somebody's sharing with you, what might be some ways somebody might try to hide?
Professing atheism or questioning the existence of God.
Okay.
It's a lot easier to soothe your conscience if you take the judge in his while.
Sure. So just kind of professing a veneer, well, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist, and trying to quiet your conscience that way. Right? You're trying to hide behind some fake facts and things like that. Anything else?
On it, but not just the physical withdrawal from attendance, but the emotional withdrawal or an immediate defensiveness, lack of seeking counsel.
Yeah, defensiveness, that's a good one. Yeah, sometimes maybe trying to get involved in somebody's life, you want to encourage them and help them, but they put up a wall. They don't want you asking questions. They don't want to divulge information. They don't want to talk to you. So defensiveness could be one way of hiding and shutting down conversation. Sometimes if you're doing some soul care and you're talking with someone and asking them some questions, maybe some probing questions, that you're trying to draw them out a little bit and learn about them some more, somebody might share just enough information with you to make you feel like you're getting somewhere, as maybe as the person who's asking the questions, but they just share the tip of the iceberg. And so you think, oh, okay, well we have something to work, let's work on this, but they're hiding the biggest thing from you. So that's a tactic, right? We all do this in some way. Sometimes we are tempted to sugarcoat a sin we're struggling with. We try to paint our sin in the best light possible, because of senses of shame and guilt, embarrassment. And so if somebody's struggling with that in that way, maybe even you yourself, right, are struggling in that way, what truth, what would be helpful to think about in encouraging someone to be more forthright and open about a struggle they're having? There's a couple of different passages you go to. I'm thinking of a couple of different ways you could approach it. So not just one answer. Yeah, 1 Corinthians, right, 10:13. There's no sin that is overtaking you that is not common to man, right? So you're not, sometimes we're so afraid to share because we think, I am the only one who does this, and I don't want people to know. I am the only person who has these kinds of temptations. And I do not want anybody to know about these temptations.
Romans 3:23 all sinned and fall short of glory to God. And then I think acknowledging your struggles, I think, you know, without being judgmental, certainly approaching a person that, yes, we all have sins that we struggle with, and, you know, God wants to minister to you, we want to minister.
Yeah, so just definitely coming with a sympathetic approach, Chris is talking about, if you're explaining to someone, like using Romans 3:20, all of us have sinned, I myself am a sinner, Okay? I am right there with you. I'm not better than you. I need the blood of Christ just as much as you do, and I'm here to help and to love you. I'm not here to embarrass you. What if you share with me, it's confidential, right? Encouraging them to be honest in that way. And I think you need, just in addition to that, just reminding them, it's like, you know, we always want to hide the fact that we're just sinful in general, but it's like, the cross was very public. The cross was public evidence that all of us are horrendous sinners that need the judgment in hell. So it's public knowledge. Sorry. Everybody knows you're a sinner. Everyone knows I'm a sinner as well. So let's talk about the specific ways that we manifest it and work on trying to put it to death, have our minds renewed in Christ, and worship him instead. Any other thoughts?
Not the old woman bold. By Romans 6:23 said, for the righteous sin is dead, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, yeah, it's the sin is dead, but Christ died for our sins, so that we can have eternal life.
Yeah. So maybe in one sense you could encourage somebody by saying there's no such thing as a sin that's unforgivable.
Yeah.
Sometimes maybe people think their sin is so atrocious that I don't think they can even find forgiveness for it. What else? Any other thoughts? I thought I heard somebody over here.
I think sometimes we think we can hide our thoughts from God and forget that part of his omniscience and that he knows even our motives. Mm-hmm. And so he
That's great. And just reminding somebody that if you confess and you put your trust in Christ, no matter what you've done, there's no longer any condemnation. And if there's no condemnation from God, you shouldn't expect any from me either. If you're sharing, right? If I'm trying to get someone to share something with me, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to judge. I'm here to help. I'm here to encourage.
Aren't we when we blame our shame?
One sec. My pants
fall. I'm sorry. Are we, when we're blame shifting, you know, aren't we really trying to hide from God? I mean,
just kind of sugarcoating it, right? Adam did, right? Adam did that to God about Eve. It's not me. It's the woman you gave me. It's the circumstances. It's the other person that influenced me. So yeah, I mean, that's a way of trying to sugarcoat it, make it not look as bad as what you've done. That's a way of hiding the truth of sin.
One another. I mean, just with our spouses or our friends or whatever. I mean, it's like God knows your heart.
Mm-hmm.
So. It's like, I mean, it's like, we don't think about it, we just do it. And we don't really think about the fact that, wait a minute here, you know, the truth is set you free, you know.
Yep. Somebody.
I was just thinking, the vulnerability of it, there's no condemnation with God, but we have that fear of man and coming back versus, you know, we aren't to fear man. Who can condemn us other than God and those things in there? But I think with our woo and our testimonies that we do there, and I think you guys have done an Iron Man too, that helps with remembering to have that vulnerability within our daily conversations with people and admitting to our own sins, so we're comfortable admitting our sins and being able to have that accountability.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Verse 14 is a great follow-up. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. All right, so there's a measure of comfort and love we want to bring to somebody to help them share with us if they're in case they're hiding something. But then even for our own hearts, and at the end of the day too, everyone needs to understand that we want you to prosper in serving the Lord and having the joy that the Lord would have you. When we sin and we conceal it, there is no joy to have. It steals and swallows away your joy. You will not prosper. It will get worse. But he who confesses, the promise of God is that if you confess and forsake it, you will obtain mercy. The warning, though, is that if you harden your heart, if you refuse to share and confess and work through this, then there is a fear that you could fall into calamity and that it would get worse. But blessed is the one who fears the Lord. Yeah.
Proverbs
Proverbs 28:13-14. Looking at page 9 in your handout. How would an unbeliever feel about these verses we've read so far in Psalm 139? I would hope. Fear and guilt. Know where you can run. Everything you've done is known by God.
And if it doesn't strike fear, that should give them more concerns because they have a seer conscience.
Right. Yeah, they bludgeoned their conscience so much that they don't fear. Maybe they'd be like someone like Tanner was talking about who says, I don't even care. I'm an atheist. I don't even believe in God, so whatever. Right? That'd be a seared and bludgeoned conscience. So that the point where that hardness of heart has come so often, they've rejected the promptings of the conscience so much that they don't even feel it anymore. That doesn't mean God can't change somebody. Right, we never give up on sharing the gospel, whether you think someone's a hardened atheist or not. Sometimes the hardest people are the ones God brings down in the most glorious of ways and changes their hearts. But wait, there is a truth in the scriptures that talks about that when we harden the heart, right, that Hebrews 3 tells us to exhort one another while it is still today, lest we become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And there's a point in when somebody can become so hardened that the conscience doesn't even get pricked anymore. You keep doing sin, and it just becomes normalized and celebrated. Right? We see that in the culture. It's not enough for sin to be normalized. It must be celebrated. It's not enough for you just to accept other people's ways of life. You must celebrate their ways of life. That is a seared conscience speaking. All right, in our last 10 minutes here, we'll take the next section of Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. I'm looking at page 9. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. So we're transitioning in this section to another attribute of God. Which attribute are we talking about here? What act of God is being talked about in this passage? Creation. It's creation, right? And what is required to create something? Yeah, power, right? I think I heard omnipotence. Power. We're talking about God's power to create. All right, well, how does this attribute of power contribute to God's intimate and deep knowledge of us?
Creation requires absolute knowledge of that
being created. Yeah. I worked on a motorcycle for a little while. And I don't begin to know every inside and out of it, but I learned a lot about the engine. I learned about it by taking it apart, seeing all the different things, reading the owner's manual, trying to figure out how all the parts worked, and putting it back together. But how much more would the person who engineered that bike know about all the parts? They built it. They designed it. They know it intimately. They know all the specs on all the engine, all the things, why the bore needs to be the certain size it does, what size of piston you need, and how to size the carburetors, and how much oxygen is needed to go in through there, and gas at the same time, and all that to make combustion, and how big the mufflers need to be, the exhaust intake, all that. They know that. They know it inside and out because they made it, they designed it. How much more, then, if God has created us, knitted us together, every little cell and fiber of our person created us inside and out, how much more will he not know us? Because he created us. He designed us. Question number 29. How does the psalmist respond to this level of God's omniscience in verses 17 through 18? And why does he respond this way? Worshipful awe, right? How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And then how vast, there's an overwhelming sense, a tidal wave of information that God knows that I cannot, just consumes me and buries me. How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. What's interesting about verse 18? Is this is this picture of him almost like laying in bed at night, trying to count, trying to think about all the intimate details God knows about him. He falls asleep while doing it, and he awakes. He says, I awake, and I am still with you. I'm still counting. I'm still trying to comprehend it. I can't. That's how much it was consuming the thoughts of the psalmist, trying to wrap his mind about the knowledge of God just in his, about him. In his own person. We have enough to do the next section. Oh, that, this is verse 19 through 24. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So according to these verses, in what two broad ways, you could say there's a bunch of different things he says in response, but what two broad ways would you categorize the psalmist's response to God's omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence? How does he respond? This is kind of the climactic response to God's knowledge. What two ways?
Like 23 says, search me, O God, and know my... Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. So, okay, Lord, search me. I'm not perfect, but... I am in trouble, but search me, put me on my knees, and say, Lord, I really need you.
Yeah, absolutely. This language, Josh, you're right on, is just very much asking God to, since you know all things about me, God, please test me, try me. It's just basically asking God, purify me. Bring up what is hidden in my heart, bring it up to the top, test me, try me, so that we can find these sinful ways that I don't even know about, or maybe I do and it's not been exposed. Expose it, bring it to the top, heat it up in the crucible, draw off the dross, purify me. If there's any grievous way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. There is a full humility, trusting upon God. God, apart from you intervening, trying me, testing me, drawing this out, and leading me in the way that is everlasting. I can't do it. You know all things. I'm exposed. Help me to rid my life of this sin that you can see. So that's one response. Humble contrition before God, right? What is the other response?
I think it's kind of funny that response comes after the first part, like intentionally, because the psalmist goes, yeah, slay the wicked, the unbelieving, blah, blah. And then he's like, oh, wait, search me, make sure that's not me too. Like, hold on.
Yeah, so absolutely. So what would you characterize that first response? How would you characterize those first verses?
Side with God. Like, yes, you are all of these things and much more omniscient.
Yes.
What would we, how would we call
it? It's almost like a call to arms, like,
yeah,
of wanting God to display all of those attributes. And then the internal, it's the external and internal, the external realization of sin around him, and then the internal realization of sin in his own life.
Mm-hmm. So how does the psalmist respond to all the sin outside of himself that he sees? Yeah, righteous indignation, right? This isn't sinful hatred. Righteous indignation. And we know when our hatred of sin is righteous if it's on account of God, right? On account of us. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. So there's a recognition. There's all this sinfulness going on. If I love you, God, and I care about your holiness so much, I see all this sin. Slay the wicked, God. Because why? Because they speak against you with malicious intent, and your enemies take your name in vain. And then there's this distancing too, right? I'm not with them. Oh, men of blood, get away from me. I want to be as far away from those who hate God as possible. I don't want God, you to see me as being in the company of these people. I am not in their company. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, but be careful. Right, when we see these kinds of what we call often imprecations in the Psalms, right? Speaking of hatred and judgment and violence against God's enemies, there is a level of which there is a context in the Old Testament. Often this is when, you know, you see like the king, David, speaking. It doesn't have to just be the king, but it can be anyone of Israel. They, as Israel, were representatives of God on earth. They were his chosen people. So any enemy nation or any enemy from within the nation who was against God, who was against the people of Israel, was against God. You attack the king, you're attacking God. You're attacking God in his covenant with his people. You're attacking God in his covenant with David to have a king on the throne forever. And so when those psalmists and the people of Israel see that happening, they say, God, destroy these people because they are against you. They're attacking us, which means they're attacking you. They're taking your name in vain. They're trying to destroy your covenant. Rise up and defend your covenant with us and destroy them. There's that level. We're in the New Testament. We're not necessarily commanded to speak against our enemies. We're called to bless them, to love them, even when they do evil to us. We are called to heap burning coals upon their heads in Romans 12 by doing kindness in return. We never repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. We overcome evil with good. So what does this mean for us? Well, we still hate sin, do we not? Mm-hmm. We can still hate sin. We can even hate the people who bring and hurt those who love God. But there's a balance, too, where we still love our enemies. We hate on behalf of God. But we love, whenever something's done against us, we still love the people who hurt us. But there's still this balancing act where we can hate the sin, hate those who hate God, right? They're an abomination to him, hate what God hates, but also in love, love those who are our enemies. So there's a balance to be had there, especially when reading in the Psalms. And I think that ends us there for that section in Psalm 139. We will finish next Sunday. We'll finish up. We'll definitely finish the trials section, I believe, in one Sunday. So we'll look at God's omniscience and our trials. And then, two, I'll remind you guys when we meet next time, but if there's something that stood out to you in thinking about God's omniscience, that something that you really appreciated or that's really stuck in your mind, maybe be ready to share that, you know, and let me know. Let us know what's been most helpful for you in thinking about soul care and God's omniscience. But I'll bring that back up again next Sunday as well. But that's it for today.